Truly, my favorite topic to talk about is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a great privilege to open His Word with you and to look at His Word together. I have been agonizing, as is my custom, for a long time over what to preach for this conference. And I'm not going to come up with anything that I haven't said before or any passages that I haven't handled before. But this is such a unique time, and for some of you, it is your only time to be here in a year, and we see you from year to year. Others, this is the first time you've been here, and we may never see you again. And the one thing that we want in Torchbearers is for those who we have an opportunity to minister to interact with, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their life. And I am thoroughly convinced that the one thing the Holy Spirit wants to do above all else is to lead all people to Jesus. And that's not just unbelievers, those who have yet to receive Christ, but His one ambition is to lead all people to Jesus. Christians need to be led to Jesus. And that will never change. I need to be led to Jesus, you do, because He is Himself life. And we have no life apart from Him. And so as I'm thinking about what to talk about, praying a lot about it, talking with the staff, I want to focus in the four sessions I have with you on two of the key terms in Scripture. One is presentation, and the other is abiding. And when we look at how the New Testament talks about the Christian life, it's Paul who will say, present yourselves to Jesus. Yield yourself to Him. It's one and the same word, present and yield. And it's John who will use the word abide in Him. And so two different words, but the same idea, which itself is instructive because we see that there's not a method, there is not a formula. And so God uses the different authors of Scripture to describe the exact same thing in different words, so that we won't rely on a formula, but we'll see that God wants to be unique in each of our lives and yet bring us to the centrality of Jesus Christ in a way that is unique to you and me. And so there aren't even good definitions in Scripture of either presentation or abiding. And there's, I think, reason for that. But those are the two main things that I want to look at. So today, we're going to start in Romans 5, and it's going to be what Major Thomas used to call, we're going to do the donkey work this morning, leading up for where we're going. And this evening, we're going to talk specifically about presentation, but we've got to get some donkey work out of the way before we do that, and it's important work. So let me pray, and we'll look at Romans 5. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for Your availability to us. You didn't just give Your Son to us so that we could be forgiven and go to heaven one day. But He is now, for all those who have received Him, indwelling that He might live this life. That You've not left us on our own to do our best, to struggle, to strive, but to rest as we present ourselves to You, that You are more than sufficient for living this life, God, that You have given us. We are created by You, we've been saved by You, and You are both the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so, God, I pray that as we look at Your Word in these hours that we have together, that our hearts would just be drawn to Jesus, who is life itself. In Christ's name, amen. Romans chapter 5. This is probably one of the most significant chapters in all of Scripture, and it is very, very full. Paul has been describing in the first three chapters of Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there's no way for a person to ever have right standing before God on his own. Impossible, because we are sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. So we can do nothing to attain to salvation, nothing to placate the wrath of God on our own. God must be propitiated. God must be satisfied in his holy wrath, in his justice, and by a means outside of ourselves. We cannot do what it takes to have right standing with God. And so then in chapter, at the end of chapter 3, chapter 4, he says that all God is looking for is for us to, by faith, trust him for the salvation that only he can give us. And he uses Abraham as an example of that. And 10 times in chapter 4, God says through Paul, God reckoned Abraham righteous on the basis of faith. All he did was believe. He did nothing. He did not work. He simply believed God, that God could do what he could not do. At the end of chapter 4, it says that God told Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Abraham was almost 100 years old. And he says that he looked at his own body, now as good as dead, and he considered the womb of Sarah already beyond the years of being able to bear children. And then it says, but he considered God, who is able to bring into being that which does not exist, and God who is able to raise the dead. And he says, if God can raise the dead, and God can bring into being that which doesn't exist, then God can fulfill his word in a man and woman who are as good as dead. And he believed God, and God reckoned that faith as righteousness. Hallelujah. All he says is just trust me. Trust me. And God reckons that trust as righteousness. You know, people often ask, you know, why is it that God can reward us for, give us rewards in heaven, and yet we will not boast about those rewards or feel cheap, like we've been robbed because we didn't get as much rewards as somebody else? Why won't the room just be full of boastful people when God hands out rewards? Well, it's an easy answer. Because God is rewarding us for what he did. And it's pure grace. See, salvation is by the grace of God. It's not because of what I did. God reckons Abraham righteous. God reckons him righteous. On what basis? Not of works, but of faith. And so that's why Abraham can't boast in it. This is why God says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is by God, so that man might not boast in what he has done. And so we're never going to boast in the rewards that God gives us, because he only rewards faith. So in effect, he is rewarding us for what he does. That's grace. So we're not going to be standing around boasting. We're going to be standing around laughing. Look what I got. You know, well, how'd you get that? All I did was say, thank you, Jesus. I trusted him. And God rewards me for what he did. Pure, 100% grace. And with that in mind, he says, on the basis of what God has done, and we simply trust him and say thank you for what he has done, God says we are justified. Because God takes all of our sin and reckons Jesus as the payer for our sin. His blood pays for our sin. And so the consequence of that, 100% right standing before God, justified. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, and we know in the context Paul means by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is, it's such a simple and yet profound concept that it's just difficult for us to get our minds around, because we are so performance oriented. We think the only way to have right standing is that we do what is right. And so we all know our relationships with each other, the reason they fall apart is because we messed up. And the only way to make them right is that we've got to do something to fix what we messed up, right? Well, God says, you did mess up. And I got news for you. There is nothing you can do to fix what you've messed up. It's beyond anything you can do. So God fixes it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has fixed the problem 100%. It's like, you know, a 3-year-old can burn a house down, but can he fix it? No. And see, that's the situation we're in. I remember that kind of resonates with me, because Patsy's family, her dad was one of 9 brothers. And so there was a family secret that went on for like 70 years, and that's who burned down the house. Because when my father-in-law was like 3 years old, the family farmhouse burned to the ground. And these nine brothers formed a pact, and they said, we'll never tell anybody who did it. And they took it to their graves. And so, but now, most of them are dead, but there's a couple of them that are still alive, and they're going, we can talk about it now. I mean, we can't. And so it finally came out. Patsy's dad lit the match. And he was 3 years old. And he and his other little brothers, because they were too young to go work out in the fields, they were left behind and just unattended at the house like people used to do. And they were outside, and they put together some leaves, and they struck a match. And the next thing they know, the house is burned to the ground. And they're all farmed out to all the neighbors and relatives and stuff, because who can keep nine kids? And so it was amazing. But they could, three-year-old can burn a house down. We can ruin our lives. We're experts at it. But nobody can fix his life. And nobody else can fix your life. Sometimes students come to Bible school because they hope that somebody can fix them. And I listen to their testimonies in the morning, and I'm going, I can't fix that. I can't fix me. How am I going to fix anybody else? The only one who can fix us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's never going to do that completely in this life, because then we wouldn't trust him. So he's come to forgive us, to wipe the slate clean. He's come to give us life, but we're going to live as broken people who need to be fixed every day of our lives, so that we keep our hope in him. And the scripture says it's not until we see him that we will be like him. So if you think you're going to be totally fixed in this life, give up. It's not going to happen. But you can trust him in this life and know him to be your enabler, your sustainer, your provider, all that you need. But you're not going to be fixed until that day that we are with him in glory. When we see him, then we will be like him. So we've been justified. It's a legal position, legal term. And that means that everything that could possibly be charged against us has been dismissed. And not just dismissed, that God says it's a pardon. This is more than a pardon. We have been made right with God. So when the enemy stands and makes accusations against us, Jesus is our advocate, our attorney, who stands up next to us and looks at the enemy and says, shut your mouth. You have no grounds to accuse this person, because I have completely done everything necessary to put them right. That's justification. Charles Price was here preaching one time, and he said that in the old days of England, when they used to hang people for their crimes, that once a person was hung and good and dead, they would put a sign on his neck, one word, justified. Well, thank you for nothing, right? I'm glad I'm justified, but I can't do anything. Now I can't enjoy it because I'm dead. But see, Jesus died that we might be justified. And it is done. There is nothing more left to do. That's why he said from the cross, it is what? Finished. There is nothing more. Do we really believe that? There is nothing more for Jesus to do in order to give us right standing with him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that what? We might become the righteousness of God in him. That's right standing. God looks at us. We don't look at ourselves and see this. We don't look at each other and see this, but God looks at us and says, righteousness. And God reckons us righteous. Not just reckons us, but as 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have become the very righteousness of God in him. That being the case, it says we have peace with God. Now, peace with God is a simple way of saying we have been reconciled to God. And so at the end of this paragraph, verses 10 and 11, he speaks of the word reconciliation, okay? And so reconciliation, pointed this out to our second year students, in the Bible is always one directional. It is never two directional. When we need to be reconciled with other people, it's almost always two directional. And so any counselor will tell you both people are at fault. It's never just one person. That's not true when it comes to God. So when we sing at Christmas, God and sinner reconciled, beautiful hymn, that is a terrible line. It is bad theology. There is nothing in Scripture that says that God is reconciled to the sinner. It is the sinner that is reconciled to God. Because God is perfect. So he's done nothing wrong. He doesn't need to meet us halfway. We need to meet him the total way. And so the best illustration I can think of this is years ago when you would visit the Houston Space Center, Johnson Space Center in Houston, Texas, NASA, they would take you into the observation room where you could look down on the command control center where all the Apollo spacecrafts were controlled from. And as you stood in that observation room, the tour guide would point to the clock up on the wall and say to you, that is an atomic clock. And I'm thinking, oh, atomic, you know, mushroom cloud. And they go, what is that? And so that is the most accurate time in the world. That clock right there on the wall is the most accurate time in the world. So everybody in the room, they take off their wristwatches and they start adjusting their watch, right? So what they've just done is they've reconciled their watch to the clock. Okay? Now, nobody says, oh, we got 10 minutes apart here. Can you take that clock down? I'll move my watch up 5 minutes. Let's move that clock back 5 minutes. Okay? So that would be the two-way reconciliation. You wouldn't think of doing that. There's nothing wrong with the clock. It's my watch that is wrong. It is my watch that has to be reconciled, not the clock. The clock is not reconciled. The watch is reconciled. God is not reconciled. I am reconciled to God. I am put right with God. How much? 100%. 100%. I have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That is 100% rightness with God. Now, if you're 100% right with God, you got peace with God. There's no problem. What could God possibly have against you if you have 100% justification, 100% reconciliation? What could God possibly have wrong with you? That's peace with God. I used to hate the turmoil that we sometimes had in our family growing up. And I would hide in a closet until it was over, or I'd leave the house until I thought it would be peaceful again. Or sometimes I would just in fear and anxiety, I would just burst out, stop! And so I got labeled in the family as the peacemaker because I hated the turmoil. Well, I wasn't a peacemaker. I was a conflict avoider. And there's a big difference. A peacemaker is somebody who reconciles the parties, who makes things right. Jesus is the only peacemaker. He is the only one who could put us right with God. So that there's not just a cessation of hostilities. It's not just that people have stopped shooting at each other. See, that's a ceasefire. That's all I wanted, was a ceasefire. God wants the parties to be brought together and made one. And this is what Jesus has done. How one? He says in John 17, Father, make them one with us, even as I am with you. That's complete oneness. That is absolute oneness. And that's what Christ has secured. There's nothing more. Nothing more that we need to do. What would you sing about? Jesus did it all. How much is all? All. There is nothing I need to do except receive what Christ has done for me. Because he's already done it. And again, I get rewarded for what he has done. I just say thank you. I receive the free gift of justification, reconciliation, peace with God. I just say thank you. And I am right with God. And it has nothing to do with what I've done. And so then you go, man, that's good news. It's the best news you'll ever hear. And so from that flow three things that he's going to say. And it's three times he'll repeat the word exalt. E-X-U-L-T in the New American Standard. So he says in verse 2, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So this grace that we've been justified, reconciled, peace with God, it is pure grace. It's never going to change. We stand in this grace. It's never going to change. Okay? And so therefore, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Skip down to verse 10. I went too far. Verse 3. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. And then the third exalt, verse 11, and not only this, but we also exalt in God. So you can see that now becomes the outline for the rest of this paragraph. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God, we exalt in our tribulations, and we exalt in God Himself. Why? See, this is so profound. How can I, and exalt here is not exalt with an A. Okay, that exalt with an A is like we praise God. We exalt, we praise. This is with a U, and when it's not used of God, it's translated boast. Strong confidence. So he says, when it comes to thinking about the future, because think, if I am not right with God, if I do not have perfect 100% rightness with God, if I do not have absolute peace with God, then I am going to live every day thinking sooner or later in the future, I am going to get what I deserve, right? And see, hope has to do with the future. And so this is how, because again, we've been trained this way. We've been conditioned this way. After all, Scripture says, you reap what you sow. That's true. But grace is a whole different dimension, a whole different dynamic principle that we don't reckon on. There is something besides the law of the harvest, and it is the law of grace. And we stand in this grace. It's like there's the law of gravity, and there's the law of aerodynamics. And when you get in the plane, they're both operating simultaneously, but the law of aerodynamics is stronger than the law of gravity. Praise God, right? And so here is the law of grace is stronger, more dominant than the law of you reap what you sow. Because when it comes to God, we are not going to reap what we've sown ultimately. Because Jesus has taken it. He has put us right with God. And so that being the case, I will never get what I deserve. You realize that? I will never get what I deserve. Because what do I deserve? Hell. The lake of fire is what I deserve. So no matter what is happening in my life, I can rule out one thing. I am not getting what I deserve. I do not need to think sooner or later I'm going to get what I deserve. This says, because I have been put 100% right with God, sooner or later I'm going to get what I don't deserve, the glory of God. And that is grace. See, grace is getting what you don't deserve. I don't deserve the glory of God. You don't deserve the glory of God. But we will die and take our next breath in heaven, and we will enter into the glory of God, and God's going to say, you're home. And we're not going to have to go, do I belong here? God's going to say, what? Of course you belong here. Major Thomas used to say, all you've done is just change locations. That the moment you placed your faith in Christ, you were fitted for heaven at that moment. And now heaven just becomes a change of location because you've just stepped into glory. But the one who is the glory of God came to live in you the moment that you placed your faith in Him. And so, I don't know what today holds. I don't know what tomorrow holds. This has been a crazy year. And we'd like to think that it's going to get better. But we don't know that. It could get worse. But I don't have to live my life in dread of what is ultimately going to happen. I don't know about today. I don't know about tomorrow. But I know about the end. And the end looks really good. The glory of God. We are all going to get what we don't deserve. Well, that's great, Charlie. I can accept that. But man, life's hard right now. And it sure feels like I'm being punished. Sure feels like that God's given me what I deserve. Paul says, glad you mentioned that. So he says, not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations. Tribulations are present trials. So this present time. What? How can I result in my present trials if my present trials are God punishing me? If my present trials are a reflection that I am not right with God? But see, if I'm right with God, then that changes everything about how I look at my trials. Everything changes. If I have 100% justification, 100% reconciliation, 100% peace with God, it changes everything about how I look at my trials. But if I don't, if I only have 99% peace with God, and not 100%, then when I look at my trials, I'm going, God's getting me. This is what I needed. This is, and again, I want to be very careful with this. The scripture gives a lot of reasons for why we suffer. I can suffer because, yes, I am reaping what I've sown. I can suffer in this life because of other people's choices. My choices, other people's choices. I can suffer in this life because I simply live in a fallen world. And so there's viruses. There's tornadoes. And we suffer because we live in a fallen world. I can suffer in this world because God loves me and He is disciplining me. And the scripture is emphatic that He disciplines us because He loves us. A.W. Tozer, man, that guy, you know, he was a prophet for his age. And he was not, you know, he writes and says, you know, my friends don't often think that I'm a very cheerful guy or something. And I mean, his hard stuff, good stuff. I love reading Tozer. But one of his books, he has a chapter called God is Easy to Live With. And in that chapter, he talks about being under the discipline of God. And he says, when it's not like when your earthly father disciplines you. When God disciplines us, it's with a smile on his face. Because it's always in hope. It's in love. It's in hope. Because he knows where he's going. It's not in anger. We are not experiencing the wrath of God. Jesus says the one who places his faith in him passes out of judgment and does not come into wrath. Very clear words. We will never experience the wrath of God. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we are not being judged. It's our works that are being judged, our words that are being judged, our thoughts that are being judged for reward, not for punishment, for reward. But we ourselves have passed out of judgment. And we will never personally be judged by God because Jesus took the judgment. And that's why I'm right with Him. And so that being the case, I can look at my tribulations and I go, I might be suffering because I've made some dumb choices. I might be suffering because of other people's choices. I might be suffering because I live in a fallen world. I might be suffering because, yes, I've sinned and God is disciplining me. But one thing I can scratch off the list of possibilities. I am not getting what I deserve. Because once again, what do I deserve? Hell. This is so important. Many times the first thought we have that we suffer because God is angry with us. We suffer because God is giving us what we deserve. I remember a while back just pouring my heart out to God and saying, God, I don't understand. I am not free in this area of my life. I am just caught up and obsessed with what has happened and what is happening and how wrong it is. And I'm just not free. And your word says that the truth will set you free, and I am not free. And I felt that God said to me, it's because you believe a lie. And I thought, well, that makes sense. If the truth sets you free and you're not free, then you must be believing a lie. And I said, well, what's the lie I'm believing? And I felt that God said to me, you think you don't deserve this. Man, I almost fell on my knees because I knew what the Lord was saying. I deserve hell, and I will never get what I deserve. So no matter what's happening in this life, it is you are not getting what you deserve. Jesus took what you deserve. And so you can't be punished. Nobody's punished twice for their sins. Christ took the punishment for our sins. He paid it how much? All. He paid it all. We are not paying for what we've done. If we got what we deserved, if we paid for what we deserved, we would spend an eternity separated from God. Many years ago, our oldest, Nathan, who's here, was 11 months old, and he contracted spinal meningitis. We didn't know that at the time. We just knew he was very sick. And Patsy had taken him into the emergency room in Kerrville early in the morning, thinking he just had a bad flu or something. And she called me and said, the doctors here think it's meningitis, and they want to do a spinal tap. And so I rushed over there, and the nurses didn't want anything to do with our son. They were running around, panicked. wouldn't help the doctor, so I had to go into the examination room, in the emergency room, and bent him double. He put his legs over the bed and bent his head down between his knees while the doctor put the biggest needle I'd ever seen in his back and drew out the spinal fluid. He was an old believing doctor, knew Jesus, just a tremendous guy, beyond the years of retirement, but still practicing. And as that fluid came out, it was just cloudy. And he said, "Charlie, it ought to be crystal clear like water." And he says, "This is meningitis." He said, "We still need to send it to the lab and get it tested, but we're not waiting around. We're putting him in an ambulance and sending him to San Antonio to the pediatric intensive care unit." I still wasn't getting it. And he knew that. And so he put his hands on my shoulders and said, "You need to understand, your son may die." And then I got it. And you know what my first thought was? My sin. My sin. And he was in the hospital for, I think it was 11 days, and most of that unresponsive, and it was touch and go. And I spent much of that time on my face crying out to God and asking him for forgiveness. Now, I'm not without sin, but there was nothing specific that God was speaking to me about. No specific sin. It was in my heart that God is the kind of God who will kill a baby because of the parent's sin. I didn't know that was in me. And it is unworthy of God. A.W. Tozer says that the most important thing about any person is what he believes in his heart to be true about God. And you know when you'll find out what you believe is true about God? When you go through crisis. And I found out, I believe he's a God who kills innocent babies in place of the parents when the parents deserve to die. He is not that kind of God. Do you know there's a whole chapter in Scripture devoted to this? Ezekiel 36. And God spends an entire chapter of the Bible saying he will never punish the children for what the fathers deserve. And he will never punish the fathers for what the children deserve. God punishes each person as they deserve. And in our case, as Christians, we will never get what we deserved because Jesus has taken the punishment. So God is not punishing me. And even if he were, he cannot be just and punish the innocent in place of the guilty. Innocent people die as a consequence of the guilty. We understand that. But God does not substitute the innocent for the guilty. There's only been one time in human history he's ever done that, and that was with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that because Jesus volunteered. He was a willing substitute for our sins. That has been the only time in human history that our just God has taken an innocent person and had them die as a substitute for the guilty. So no matter what we're going through, if your children should suffer, your children should perhaps even die, the last thought you should have is that God is punishing you by having your children die. You will never get what you deserve. And God is not a God who kills other people, innocent children, because of the sins of the father. Jesus took our sin and paid it all. It's done. So therefore, when I look at my tribulations, I can exult, knowing it is not God getting even with me. What does it say? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint. So when I look at these things, it's like, you know, I knew a guy that he played college football. He was All-American, offensive lineman, and his coach was brutal on him. Played for the University of Tennessee many years ago, and the coach is like, the coach just had it out for this one guy. And for the 4 years he played for this coach, the coach just drilled him, hammered him, just made it harder for him than anybody on the team. And one day, senior year, he's walked past the coach in the tunnel going out to the stadium. And it was just the two of them standing there. The coach stopped and says, "I don't think you like me a whole lot, do you?" And this player said, "Well, I think it's probably pretty mutual, coach. You've been doing nothing but making my life terrible for 4 years." And that coach says, I've been harder on you than anybody on this team. You got that right. And he said, it's because you're the only one on this team who has the potential of playing pro. And it changed everything for that player. So it was a mindset. And nothing changed. The coach did not change how he talked to him, what he did to him, but the mindset of the player changed. The coach is not against me. The coach is for me. He believes I can play pro. And from that day on, that player had nothing but respect, and he willingly accepted everything that the coach brought to him because he knew the coach had his best interest in mind. And that's what Paul's saying here about God. I can exalt in my tribulations because I know God is not against me. I have perfect peace with God. So whatever's going on, it is not God upset with me. I have perfect peace with God. I can exalt in my tribulations. It's not God working against me. It's God working in me. His character. Tribulation produces produces perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character a hope which does not disappoint. And then here's his clincher, still on the subject of tribulation. Paul says, do I need to remind you of what your status was before you were saved? And he's going to list five things. He's going to say that you were helpless. Amen. He's going to say that you were ungodly. Amen. He's going to say that you were sinners. Amen. He's going to say that you were objects of God's wrath. Amen. And he's going to say that you were enemies of God. That's verses 6, 7, and 8, 9, and 10. Five things in this paragraph. Paul says, this is what you were. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, objects of divine wrath, and enemies of God. And then he look at this, verse 8. But God demonstrates, present tense, we think this ought to be past tense. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But it's not past tense. That's huge. It says where one letter in the Greek makes all the difference. It's why we know every word, every letter has been inspired by God. He says God is currently demonstrating to you his love as you look back at the cross. The cross, in other words, is not a one-time event of God's love. It is a constant, eternal demonstration of his love for you. Does God love you? God says, look back at the cross. It is God's daily, constant demonstration of his love. And if he loved you while you were helpless, ungodly, a sinner, an object of wrath, and an enemy of God, if he loved you enough to give his son to die for you, what does he say? Much more than now. See, I'm more loved by God now than I was before I was saved. And so if God loved me so much before I was saved to give his son for me, why on earth would I think that he's against me today? He wasn't against me then. He gave his son for me. How much more he is not against me today. It's an amazing passage. Much more then, he says in verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I am never going to experience the wrath of God. Never. Much more now, you see? I mean, think, how much more could he have loved me than to give his son for me? I don't know, but he says much more now. See, I'm on that side of the equation. He loved us before we were saved. Much more, he loves us now. Praise God. And so then he gets finally to man. So if all this is true, and it is, having 100% peace with God, I can say, God, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know ultimately it's going to be really good. And I can live every day with hope, not with fear, because one day I will get what I do not deserve, the glory of God. And I don't know why all these trials are going on in my life, but one thing I know, it is not because I have fallen out of favor with you. It is not because that somehow I've broken the love of God and that you don't love me anymore. No matter what's going on in this life, I can say, God, you have one thing in mind for me, and that is Jesus, that the character of Christ be formed in me. Thank you, God. So then that brings us to God. And see, man's greatest problem, C.S. Lewis said, man's greatest problem is not his sin. C.S. Lewis said, man's greatest problem is that he has to stand before a holy God. But in Christ, God is not our problem. In Christ, God is not our dread. Because the problem has been taken out of the way. Jesus has completely propitiated the Father on our behalf. He's completely satisfied. I had a harebrained idea when I was in the sixth grade. I thought skipping school, last year of elementary school, skipping school would be a wonderful thing to do. I'd never skipped school before, but I had an older brother, five grades ahead of me, and he seemed to be very proficient at it, never got in trouble. So I thought, why not? Sixth grade. They don't even check attendance. And if you're sick, and they don't even call home to see if you're sick. And so, but the problem was, is I had four younger siblings who were in elementary school with me. So that's hard to skip school when you got five McCalls in grades 1 through 6, okay? And so but then the day came. The plague went through the McCall household. And all my younger siblings were sick, and I was healthy. And I'm going, this is my chance to skip school. And so I plotted with a friend of mine who the teacher thought was an incorrigible. It was actually me that was more incorrigible than he was. And so I said, this is the time. You know, he was an only child, and I had all these siblings. And I said, let's skip school. And he goes, sure, I'm in. And so I said, well, we'll go down to the grocery store, and we'll buy Cokes, and we'll buy powdered white donuts, the big ones, not the little ones, and I said, I got it all planned. We'll get our Cokes, and we'll get our donuts, and we'll sit up in my attic of the house. And this is a sixth grader, you know, it's dumb. I mean, it's like 300 degrees in the attic. It's just so hot. It's unfinished. It's just 2x4s and insulation. And we're sitting on these 2x4s up there trying not to get insulation all over ourselves. And we're drinking 300 degree soda and eating white powdered donuts. And we're about to die up there. And I hear, we're right above the kitchen, and I hear the phone ring, and I hear my mom pick it up. No, Charlie's not here. And so here, I later found out, one of my good friends in sixth grade told the teacher that I was skipping school. He ratted me out. And so the principal now is called. No, I sent him to school. You mean he's not there? I don't know where he is. Goodbye. She hangs up, and she starts screaming. And that was my mom. She just, yeah! And she loads all my six siblings up. They're all sick. They're throwing up, diarrhea. She puts them all in the car, and she says, we got to go find him. I don't know where, and I'm sitting in the attic right above the kitchen. And she goes squealing out of the driveway, and she's flying all over the place. I don't know how she thought she was going to find me. And so I go, well, we're busted. We can't stay here. This is no fun anymore. And so my friend says, why don't we go to my house? Nobody's at home. And I'm going, why did you say that to begin with? And so we loaded up all of our donuts and sodas in these brown paper bags, and we hopped down out of the attic. We ran through my backyard, hopped over the 6-foot fence, ran through those people's backyard, jumped over another. We were jumping fences for about 2 miles until we got to this guy's house. You know, there's a lot of people that used to be home during the day back in those years. And so people were seeing these two boys jump their fences carrying these grocery sacks, and they're thinking, these kids have robbed people's homes, and they're all calling the police. And so now police are driving up and down these neighborhoods looking for two boys running around. We were in so much trouble. So we finally make it to my friend's house, clueless to the police were looking for us, and here a kid from next door, who's also in our sixth grade class and also skipping school, he comes over. He comes over and says, they just called my house looking for you guys. You guys were so busted, man. And I'm going, oh, man, I better turn myself in. And so I turned myself in and went over, walked back to school, and, oh, it was a bad day. And so the teacher made me stand in front of the classroom and tell everybody how bad it was to skip school. And then I had to go sit in front of the principal. My mother had showed up by that time, and she and I were sitting in the principal's office. And the principal said, you know, Charlie, normally for things like this, I would spank a kid. Because those were back in the days where they still did that. And he had paddles in his office, and he'd bend you over the desk, and he'd whop you right there in the office. But he goes, I know your dad. And I know what he's going to do to you. So I got in the car and drove home with my mom, and my mom was quiet, I was quiet, and then she finally looked over at me and she says, Charlie, normally I'd spank you for what you did today, but I know your dad, and I know what he's going to do to you. That was a long afternoon. Well, that evening, my dad usually got home somewhere around 5:30 or so. But that afternoon, just before 5:30, around 5 o'clock or so, the neighborhood, all the neighborhood kids just start to gravitate toward my yard. I'm telling you the truth. And there must have been 10, 15, 20 kids out there. They were throwing the football around, throwing frisbees around. I could have sold tickets because they all knew this is the day that Charlie dies. And so they were all there to witness the execution. Now, I can tell you, the reason I tell you this whole story is that my dad was not my delight that afternoon. He was my dread. Because I knew I was going to get what I deserve. That will never happen for you and me. Never going to happen. So there is never a moment where God needs to be our dread. Because I'm telling you, Scripture says that the moment we exit this earth, we will enter into glory and we're going to be home. We're going to be received. And that's true then, and is nothing has changed now. God is no longer our dread. He is our delight. And no matter what you've done, Jesus has paid for it. He's already paid for it. That doesn't mean we don't need to confess our sin, but it means he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins because he's already paid for it. Now, if it's all done, if what I'm telling you is true, this is so hard to grasp. I was teaching this not long ago in another context, and people weren't coming up to me, but they were coming up to the host and said, this can't be true. This cannot be true. That there, it is all done. And we sing about it all the time. It's all done. He paid it all. But when you lay it out like I just have, you are never going to get what you deserve. When you are suffering for your sin, yes, it may be discipline, but it is not getting what you deserve. It is the loving discipline of a loving father. And people are going, this can't be true. Can't be true. Christian people, it is true. And when it's 100% done, as I'm describing here, by the grace of God, then the only thing left to do is to present yourself to him. Because, see, all that's left is either I perform or I present. But if he's done it all, he did it all, then there is no reason to perform. It is not a performance-based relationship. It is a relationship based on presentation, not performance. And that's what we'll talk about tonight. I'll close us in prayer. Thank you, God, for your matchless, marvelous grace toward us, that you truly, in Jesus Christ, have done it all. It's all been paid for. And we have right standing with you, having become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Thank you, God, that we can exalt in what the hope of the future, the glory of God. We can exalt in our tribulations, knowing that you're not trying to work against us, but you're working in us, the very character of Christ. And we can exalt in you yourself, that you love us, that love will never change. You're not against us. You're for us. And we can enter boldly before the throne of grace to receive grace to help in our time of need. In Jesus' name, amen.